Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hello, this is Cale Clark, and welcome to a very special edition of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. It's called The Truth of the Triduum. As we enter into this most sacred season in preparation for Easter, of course, beginning with Holy Thursday, the Mass of the Lord's Supper, moving into the events of Good Friday, and the silence of Holy Saturday, my prayer is that this program will help you look at this in a fresh new way, discovering not only the truth of these events, the changed history, but it might impact your own personal history as well. Well, let's begin with Holy Thursday, and we'll take a quick look at the reading for the Mass of the Lord's Supper from the Gospel. And this is taken from John chapter 13. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to pass from this world to the Father. He loved his own in the world, and he loved them to the end. The devil had already induced Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, to hand him over, so during supper, fully aware that the Father had put everything into his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, he rose from supper and took off his outer garments. He took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Master, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will understand later." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you will have no inheritance with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Master, then not only my feet, but my hands and head as well." Jesus said to him, "Whoever has bathed has no need except to have his feet washed, for he is clean all over. So you are clean, but not all." For he knew who would betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and put his garments back on and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you realize what I have done for you? You call me teacher and master, and rightly so, for indeed I am. If I, therefore, the master and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you a model to follow, so that as I have done for you, you should also do." Now, in the Gospel of John, which is also known, of course, as the fourth gospel, there is no institution narrative. That is, there is no narration of the institution of the first Mass, which obviously occurred at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood." That's not there in the text of John. Instead, John, who in all likelihood is aware that all of that material has been covered in the other Gospels and in the writings of St. Paul, instead gives us the moving scene of the foot washing. Now, Holy Thursday is also known by this name, Maundy Thursday. Perhaps you've heard that before. Perhaps not. Not every tradition uses that expression, but the reason why it's called Maundy Thursday is because Maundy means commandment. And it was during the Last Supper, during the teaching that Jesus was giving his apostles during that meal, around that meal, when he gave them this new commandment of the new covenant, "Love one another as I have loved you," John 13:34. As always, Jesus lived his own teaching to the fullest, and his words matched his deeds exactly. He told them, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," John 13:35. And that love is exactly what Jesus was about to demonstrate, the humble service that he conducted, taking on the role reserved for the lowest of servants, really. The Lord of the universe washed his disciples' feet. Dirty. It was a stinky job, but somebody had to do it. But it really wasn't a job for the master. It was a job for the lowly servant. But yet Jesus did that and set us a great example. And this Easter season, the reason why we may wind up convincing people of the truth of our faith, it might not be the impressive array of arguments at our disposal that authenticate the resurrection of Jesus, for example, as a historical event, although, of course, we should use those arguments whenever we can. Sometimes it's our real love expressed in service on behalf of others in Jesus' name. That's when we go fishing in our evangelistic exploits, and sometimes we're able to catch people by the heart as well as the head. Now, obviously, when you go fishing for real fish, we catch them by the head. And we have to do that at times. This is what apologetics is all about. Explaining, defending the faith, getting rid of the very real roadblocks. Sometimes people have almost huge boulders in their mind that need to be cleared away, questions, doubts that they have before they can advance on the path towards Christ. That's the art and the science of apologetics, explaining and defending the faith. But some people are caught by the head, yes, but others are caught by the heart. And although these intellectual defenses are very important, very often it's loving service on behalf of others in Jesus' name. Why would you do that for me? We hear people asking. That is often the thing that convinces others of the truth of Christ. It's by touching the heart. Now, of course, this act of service on Holy Thursday is incredibly important. But we do also remember, and we spoke about this just a moment ago, this was the moment that Jesus instituted the Holy Eucharist, the first Mass. The Last Supper was the first Mass. And in order that it might be celebrated throughout the ages, throughout time, until he returns, Jesus also instituted the New Covenant priesthood on this night. And I mentioned the words of institution. You can read those in the Corinthian correspondence of St. Paul, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The commandment of Jesus to, quote, do this in memory of me. Do what? Celebrate the Mass. And as the Council of Trent taught, anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ instituted the priesthood when he commanded the apostles to do this in remembrance of me, the Council of Trent said, let that person be anathema, let that person be accursed. That is very strong language. Now, in the original tongue, when Jesus made this command, do this in remembrance of me, the word that's translated in our English Bibles as remembrance does not mean simply to recall, to remember something from the past. It's actually a much stronger word. The actual word is anamnesis in the original tongue, anamnesis. And when you hear that word anamnesis, that sounds an awful lot like amnesia, doesn't it? In fact, every time I try to type out that word, my computer wants to autocorrect it to amnesia. Well, amnesia has to do with forgetting, but anamnesis is much more powerful than simply remembering. Anamnesis means to make present, to make those saving events present. It's not simply recalling things from the past, it's to make them present. And maybe it's more accurate to say, we are made present to those saving events. It's like supernatural time travel. We're not being ripped off because we didn't live in the first century with Jesus of Nazareth. We didn't walk the dusty trails of Galilee. We weren't in the room with him, in that upper room, when he instituted the Eucharist. But in a sense, we are. Because unlike some non-Catholic misunderstandings of the Mass, of the Eucharist, this is not, quote, sacrificing Jesus over and over and over again, end of quote, at every Mass. No. That's not what happens. This is the one perfect sacrifice of Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. And we are being made present to it every time the Mass is celebrated. So an analog to this is how the Passover celebration has been conducted by the Jews throughout history. When the Jews celebrate the Passover, as one rabbi said, it is as if they themselves are walking dry shod across the floor of the Red Sea, crossing over to safety and salvation. It's like we are there. This is the anamnesis. You are doing it too. It wasn't just Moses and Miriam and the rest of the Israelites. you are crossing over as well. How much more so when this is made possible by the divine words of the God-man Jesus Christ, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When he says, "This is my body," this is truly happening. We are being transported to Calvary, to that upper room, to the cross, to the tomb, to the resurrection. We are made presence to these saving events by the power of God. Now, I just want to say a word quickly about the institution of the priesthood, although, again, John's gospel doesn't have this institution narrative. He does have something else that has to do with the foot washing. What does he do? What does Jesus do at that moment? He takes off his outer garments, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he washes the feet of those 12 men. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you might remember this incident that occurred in Leviticus chapter 16, and it's all about the Day of Atonement, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. What does the Day of Atonement mean? Well, if you break that down, if you break down that word, atonement, it really means at one meant. We become united once again with God. Sins are forgiven. And how does God do this in Leviticus chapter 16? Well, here's what the text says, and this has to do with the great high priest, Aaron. It says, "Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people." That's Leviticus 16, verses 23 and 24. So this is what Aaron, the great high priest of the Old Covenant, does. He takes off his outer garments, he bathes himself, puts his garments back on, and then he goes out to offer the atoning sacrifice. Well, what does Jesus do in John chapter 13 on Holy Thursday? He takes off his garments, he lays them aside, and then he washes, not himself, but the feet of his apostles. Now, what does this have to do with the Day of Atonement? What does this have to do with Aaron's sacrifice as the high priest? Well, when the rabbis interpreted this part of Leviticus, after this happened, they said it was no longer necessary for the high priest to bathe himself completely as Aaron did before offering the sacrifice. In fact, all that was necessary for the high priest to do going forward was simply to wash his hands and what else? His feet. And then he could offer the sacrifice. I think Jesus agreed with this interpretation, because what does he do when he institutes the new covenant priesthood as our great high priest? Jesus does not wash himself. He doesn't wash his own feet. He washes the feet of his apostles, and then he puts his own garments back on and goes out and offers the atoning sacrifice on the cross, the perfect atoning sacrifice. So by washing his apostles' feet, Jesus is allowing them to share in his high priesthood and share in making present this one perfect atoning sacrifice at every single Mass. It's beautiful when you think about it, and obviously we have to grow in our devotion. We have to pray for priests. We have to also grow in our devotion to the Holy Eucharist. And one person that did that, although she was very, very young and couldn't write a theological treatise on these matters, couldn't write a doctoral dissertation, she was one of the great mystics of the Eucharist. I'm talking about Little Nellie of Holy God. Now, who was she? She was a 3-year-old girl who was incredibly spiritually gifted, had amazing insight into the Holy Eucharist. Her name was Ellen Organ by birth, and she was born on August the 24th, 1903. Her father, William, was a soldier in the British Army, and she was actually born in the married quarters of the Royal Infantry Barracks in Ireland. When she was 2 years old, she started manifesting these incredible spiritual insights. She would walk to Mass and hold her dad's hand, and she kept saying again and again, "I see Holy God. I see Holy God." And her dad was wondering, what in the world is she talking about? Well, In 1906, Ellen, who became known as Nellie, that was her nickname, Nellie's mother, Mary, became very sick with tuberculosis, and she actually passed away in January of 1907. Nellie was only 3 years old, and she was holding her mother's hand when she passed into eternity. Now, their dad couldn't provide the care that Nellie and her siblings needed, so he turned to his parish priest and wound up sending the children into the care of religious communities while he was in the military. Little Nellie and her sister Mary were taken in by the Good Shepherd Sisters, a group of nuns in Cork City. The sisters were very kind to them, and Nellie was happy to call them spiritual mothers. Well, Nellie slept in a room with some other girls that were being taken care of by the nuns, and the girl that was in the bed next to Nellie would notice that Nellie would never complain, but during the night she would cry, and she would cough all throughout the night. And this little girl went and told the sisters, "I think something's wrong with Nellie." And Nellie was taken to the school hospital. They examined her, and it was discovered that she had a crooked spine, the result of a serious fall that nobody had known about. Sitting up in a chair was incredibly painful for her, but she never said anything about it. Her back and her hip were out of joint. She just silently suffered. She was only 3 years old and yet hid her pain. But then she astonished the nuns. Nellie would constantly amaze them with her insight about the Catholic faith. She loved to visit the chapel, and she called it the House of Holy God. She called the tabernacle Holy God's Lockdown. What an amazing insight. Jesus makes himself a prisoner in the tabernacle, locks himself down for us so that we can be with him. She loved the Stations of the Cross. And one day, even though she had these great spiritual insights and the nuns realized she was gifted, she was still, after all, a three-year-old. And one day she was playing with some beads and a string, perhaps making a little necklace, and she put some of the beads in her mouth and started to choke on them. She was rushed to the infirmary, and the doctor took the beads out of her throat, and it was very providential that this happened, because that's when he noticed, examining her throat, that little Nellie herself, at 3 years old, also had tuberculosis, and she had no hope for recovery. In fact, she only had a few months to live. She desperately wanted to receive her first communion. She loved Jesus and the Eucharist. But that time, the rule in the church was that you had to be 12 years old to receive your first communion. She was still three. But word got back somehow to the bishop. And the bishop very kindly granted her not only her confirmation, but also on December the 6th, 1907, he allowed her to receive her first Holy Communion. And then she passed away on February the 2nd, 1908. This story eventually reached the desk of Pope Pius X. The man that gave him this story about little Nellie was his Secretary of State, Cardinal Mary Del Valle. And if you know Cardinal Del Valle, just a side note, he's the author of the beautiful Litany of Humility, a great prayer to pray at all times, but certainly in this time of Holy Week. Now, the Holy Father, very providentially, he had been racking his brain, looking for a reason to lower the age of First Communion from 12 to much lower. He wanted children to be able to receive our Lord, because truthfully, no one really understands the Eucharist fully. We can know that it's true because Christ has revealed it to us, but it's a mystery of the faith, like the Holy Trinity. We can't contain the triune infinite God in our puny little minds. We could still understand things about him that he's revealed to us, but nobody's completely mastered the mind of God. And the miracle of transubstantiation, that Jesus is hidden in the Eucharist, is something that we can know is true, and even children can experience this. And Pope Pius X wanted this to happen. And Cardinal Mary Del Valle told him about little Nellie of Holy God, and that was really the thing that Pope Pius X said was a sign from God. I need to do this. God wants me to allow young children to receive our Lord in the Eucharist. And that's what he did. And afterwards, Pope Pius X wrote that, "I recommend frequent communion to little boys and girls, proposing Nellie as their model." So as we think about Holy Thursday, as we think about the institution of the Eucharist, may we have that same devotion, that childlike trust in Jesus, our Eucharistic Lord, that little Nellie of Holy God demonstrated so well. Let's move on now and talk about Good Friday. Now, during a recent Holy Week, Maclean's Magazine, which is a veritable institution in Canada, ran a cover story called Did Jesus Really Exist? Now, there's no surprise here. Just like poinsettias proliferate at Christmas and lilies abound at Easter time, whenever these major feasts of faith arrive on the calendar, secular media outlets will often publish materials that call into question the reality of Christianity. Their motive is clear. They want to sell more papers and magazines. They want to attract more eyeballs, get more clicks with something controversial. That's really the basis behind a lot of what's constituting, quote unquote, the news, especially as it relates to the good news of the gospel. If a religious scholar is interviewed in the media and he says, well, I believe the New Testament documents are trustworthy. Their portrait of Jesus of Nazareth is accurate, historically reliable. That's not news. That's not going to sell papers. That's not an angle that's going to drive hits and viewership. But if a scholar, especially if you can find someone who has high credentials, appears in these media outlets and starts trumpeting views like Jesus didn't really exist or Jesus never believed himself to be the Messiah, that is very sensational, that's controversial, and it's almost guaranteed to attract attention and get airtime. So this happens a lot, and during Holy Week, I'm sure you've noticed this happening. I'm sure you've come across articles and stories like these even this week. The question then becomes, what is your evidence? Why do you hold those views? Because very often, there isn't a whole lot of substance to these doubts. And thankfully for us, there's ample historical evidence for the truths of our faith. Now, this particular article in Maclean's Magazine was pretty dishonest and manipulative and reeked of a hidden agenda. It was claiming that research into memory has cast doubt on much that we know about Jesus, even whether or not he existed. Well, first of all, I'm going to show you there is plenty of evidence for the existence of Christ, even outside of the Bible. But there's also been a lot of scholars who have talked about the validity of memory and eyewitness testimony in the Gospels. And one of the greatest books like this is called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, a monumental study by the famous scholar Richard Bauckham. But what's really troubling about articles like this, in this particular Maclean's Magazine work, the author, his name was Brian Bethune, tried to make use of the work of the skeptical New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman. And I've talked about Bart a lot on The Faith Explained. And this author was trying to prove that Jesus never existed and imply that Bart Ehrman thinks this. Well, Bart Ehrman's a pretty skeptical guy. He doubts a lot of things. But what this author didn't know, he didn't do his homework. In 2012, Bart Ehrman wrote a book called Did Jesus Exist? The historical argument for Jesus of Nazareth. And he basically says, yeah, of course he existed. These quote-unquote mythicists who say that Jesus is a figment of the imagination are nuts. The reality that Jesus existed, Bart Ehrman says, is, quote, the view of every trained scholar on the planet, end of quote. Well, what are some of the positive arguments for Jesus' existence? And in fact, a lot of them have to do with his death and establishing what happened on Good Friday. One of the best things that we can do is to actually look outside of the Bible. Why? Many people, many skeptics out there, they're very surprised when they learn that there are a number of very famous non-Christian, non-Catholic historians and writers who chronicled the ancient world. They wrote about Jesus. And this provides important corroboration, backup, for many of the facets of his life that are chronicled in the New Testament. Now, these non-Christian writers, they had no agenda to promote faith in Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus. Some of them are outright hostile to the message. And that's actually the best type of evidence that you can hope for. It's called enemy attestation. When you're in a court of law and your opponent concedes something in your case as being true, that is gold. And when an opponent concedes that events in the life of Jesus actually happened, that's a powerful witness to their truth. So this is really helpful when we're dealing with people who doubt the existence of Christ and who refuse to take the New Testament seriously as a historical source about Jesus. Now, perhaps the most important non-Christian source about Jesus is the great Roman historian Tacitus. And here's what he said about the crazed Emperor Nero's decision to blame the Christians for the fire that destroyed Rome in AD 64. And by the way, this was a fire quite likely set by Nero himself. Here's what Tacitus wrote, quote, "Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome," end of quote. And that came from Tacitus's work called The Annals, which he wrote in 116 AD. So Tacitus here confirms Christians were named as such because of their founder, whom he calls Christus, and that's the Latin form of Christ. This Christus suffered the extreme penalty. Now, what do you think the extreme penalty was? Crucifixion. And the word excruciating, they had to invent a new word for it, how horrific this was. Excruciating, that means out of the cross. So Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, and that's, of course, the Roman emperor at the time, at the hands of Pontius Pilatus. And Pontius Pilate, of course, was the Roman prefect in charge of Judea. So this confirms much of what the Gospels tell us about the death of Jesus on Good Friday. Tacitus was not a believer in Christ. And I've seen with my own eyes at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, the famous Pontius Pilate stone, where we have confirmation of Pilate's existence and his rank as prefect carved in stone. It's amazing. Flavius Josephus, he's another good source, another great non-Christian historical reference. Now, he lived in the first century, Josephus, from 37 AD to about 100 AD, and he was a contemporary of many members of the early church. There are two mentions of Jesus in his work called The Jewish Antiquities. One refers to the condemnation of James, the relative of Jesus who became the bishop of Jerusalem after Peter left the city. James was, as Josephus says, quote-unquote, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, end of quote. Nobody questions the authentic nature of this passage. And when it says that he was his brother, that does not mean that he was another son of Mary. That's another talk for another day. There's another part of the Jewish Antiquities where Flavius Josephus writes about Jesus. He says, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, for he wrought surprising feats. When Pilate," and that's, by the way, a reference to his miracles, "when Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. And the tribe of Christians has not disappeared." Now, scholars know that Christians eventually got a hold of this text and they inserted some things in there, like talked about the resurrection, that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, Josephus never said that, but we can piece together what he said in the original, and that's what I just read to you. And there's actually an Arabic version of Josephus's Antiquities that has been discovered where the Christian add-ons are not in the text, so we know what he actually said. So what Josephus corroborates is a lot of what we know about the New Testament's portrait of Jesus, that he claimed to be the Messiah. He was a wise man who was thought to have performed miracles, surprising feats, as Josephus calls them. His followers continued to be his disciples in a movement that kept going despite his death, which is pretty amazing. What caused that to happen? I think it was the resurrection. Pliny the Younger, I'll give you a couple more here. Pliny the Younger is another valuable historical source for info on Jesus and the early church. He was the governor of the Roman province of Bithynia in Asia Minor. And in the year 112 AD, he wrote to the Emperor Trajan asking how he should deal with a problem he was having, how to deal with those in his region who had been accused of being Christians. He calls them criminals in his letter. And he says this, "They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds. never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble their to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. So from this passage, we can look at a number of facts about the early church in Asia Minor. The church met on a certain fixed day before it was light, undoubtedly a reference to Sunday worship. They sang hymns to Christ as to a god, according to Pliny. This means that the early Christians worshipped Jesus as God. This was not a late development. Only in decades and centuries to come did people start to worship Christ as God, believe in his deity. No, this is not a later creation of the church. From the beginning, Jesus was worshipped as God. And maybe that hymn they were singing, who knows, is the one that St. Paul quotes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, although we may never know for sure. We also see from Pliny's letter that Catholic Christianity then, just as much as it does now, requires adherence to the teaching of the church on two issues, faith, what to believe, and morality, faith and morals. Morals is about how to live. And this is exactly what St. Justin Martyr said, one of the early apologists of the church. He says that we only allow the Eucharist, Justin Martyr says this, we only allow people to receive the Eucharist who believe that our teaching is true and are living in accord with Jesus' commandments. And this is what Pliny is talking about, this Roman official. He says that in the early second century, believers bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. They celebrated the Eucharist as well. In all likelihood, that explains the reference to their partaking of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Why did Pliny stress that last point? Well, that could be a reference to the fact that Christians were thought to be cannibals by some of the Romans because it was said that in these secret ceremonies, and that really was the Mass, and you couldn't get into the Mass unless you were baptized, it was said that they ate the flesh and drank the blood of some individual when they met for sacred meals. So there were a lot of false rumors, even in Pliny's day, that the early church members were actually even sacrificing infants for this purpose. Now, this is, of course, a colossal misunderstanding of the Eucharist. And that's one of the reasons why Justin Martyr wrote what he called the First Apology. He explained to the Roman Emperor exactly what was going on in the Mass. So, but it's sort of a backhanded compliment that if they thought cannibalism was going on, it wasn't, but it was a reference to Eucharistic realism. The early Catholics ate the flesh and drank the blood of Christ in the Eucharist in a sacramental manner, in an unbloody manner, under the appearances of bread and wine. So all of these things corroborate. These historians wrote about Jesus in the early church, and it really backs up a lot of what we know from the scriptures about the beliefs, the practices of the first members of the Catholic Church. So this is really, really important for people to know. Well, another thing that we have to think about when it comes to Good Friday and the death of Jesus, sometimes skeptics want to challenge us saying that Jesus in no way could have prophesied his death. Jesus predicted that he would go to the cross, and people say, no, this is something the church made up after the fact. They put words in Jesus' mouth. The early church, they think, in composing the Gospels, made his predictions, quote-unquote, match what actually already happened. But I believe Jesus really did predict that he would be killed. Now, as a believer in Christ, obviously there's a somewhat obvious fact here that we would say as God incarnate, Jesus obviously would have known the future. And people who believe in the divinity of Christ won't need much convincing on that front. But let's look at arguments that a skeptic might find plausible here. In Mark's gospel, Jesus makes three predictions, and they're also in Matthew and Luke, concerning his fate. The first time he talks about this is in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 35. He says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And you can find the other two instances in Mark 9:31 and Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Now, when Jesus scholars look at the gospels, one of the criteria that they use in establishing is this authentic is something called the criterion of embarrassment. In other words, if something in the gospel is a potential source of embarrassment for Jesus or for the early church, there's a greater probability that this is authentic. Now, again, we believe that the entire New Testament is the Word of God, but it doesn't always convince a skeptical person. Well, in these passages where Jesus predicts his death, there are a number of potential sources of embarrassment. Peter, the leader of the early church, the first pope, is rebuking his master. And then Jesus has to turn around and rebuke Peter. This could potentially undermine Peter's authority in the church. It also speaks to the humility of Peter, by the way, because a lot of people think that Peter is the source behind Mark's gospel. Mark is his scribe. He's looking at the reminiscences, the memories of Peter about Jesus. So a lot of the stuff that we know about Peter, his denial of Jesus, warming his hands over the fire, the only reason we know that is because Peter told these stories on himself and admitted what he had done. But not only does Jesus predict his own death here, here's another thing that's potentially embarrassing. He expects his own disciples to follow him in carrying the cross. But Jesus himself was unable to do what he asked his own followers to do. In Mark's gospel, someone else has to carry Jesus' cross. It's highly unlikely that Mark would have invented this saying about carrying the cross or talking about what Simon actually did, especially considering that Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, are mentioned in Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. In the letter to the Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, it mentions Rufus. Alexander and Rufus were members of the church in Rome to which Mark addressed his gospel. If they didn't really do that, you know, if their father didn't really pick up Jesus' cross and carry it, people would have known about it. Also, of course Jesus could have predicted his death. What happened? When he was growing up in Galilee, there was a rebellion against the Romans, and very often these rebellions would pop up from time to time. There were people crucified like telephone poles all along the major road running out of town. Jesus would have seen this growing up. He knew the fate of those who stood up against the Roman machine and tried to challenge it. He knew what happened to his relative, his forerunner, John the Baptist. He was beheaded. Jesus affirmed John's message of repentance. That message ultimately led to his death. Jesus clearly would have known by affirming John as a prophet, continuing in that same vein as teaching, he ran the risk of suffering John's fate. And Jesus even sends a message to the one who executed John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. He said, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" That shows us that not all Pharisees were against Jesus. Some of them actually supported him. "Get out of here, Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" And you can read about this in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He starts talking about John. He starts telling the parable of the wicked vineyard tenants. And in that parable in Mark chapter 12, Jesus clearly identifies himself with the beloved son who was murdered. So he knows this is going to happen to him. And shortly before he was arrested in Gethsemane, Jesus begins to be very distressed and troubled. His soul is sorrowful. He prays that this hour might pass him by. This is in Mark chapter 14. The fact that Jesus was greatly distressed and prayed, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup of suffering pass from me." No Christian would invent such a saying. We have very good evidence to believe that Jesus could have easily prophesied his passion. He knew, he wanted his disciples to know, that his mission was to culminate in the events of the Triduum that we observe every Holy Week. He also predicted his resurrection, but that's another story for another day. I think the key to understanding in many ways the death of Jesus is to understand the beginning of the gospel, especially the Gospel of Mark, the first gospel that was written. It starts off like this, and it's such a simple line, and we read it, we say, oh, we've heard this so many times. We kind of pass over it. But this would have been so shocking, so arresting in the first century world. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, and Christ means Messiah, that's not Jesus' last name. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This would have been like a bucket of cold water being poured over one's head if you're reading this in Rome. With respect to a Jewish audience, it's easy to see why. In calling Jesus the Christ or Messiah, he's saying, hey, the long-awaited Messiah of our people is here, but it's the term Son of God that would have raised a lot of Roman eyebrows. Remember, Mark's gospel is written to the church at Rome. Why is that? Well, Mark has a big problem on his hands, really, as he's writing his gospel. He's trying to convince the Romans, and by extension us, that we should commit our lives to Jesus. And the crux of the matter is the cross itself. Who was the most powerful person in the Roman Empire? Well, obviously, it was the emperor. He was the most powerful person in the world. The Roman Caesars were crowned in an elaborate ceremony in which they were draped in a royal purple robe with great pomp. The shouts of Hail Caesar rang out throughout the air. Whenever a new emperor ascended to the throne, or whenever Rome scored a big military victory, it was published throughout the empire, the news was spread, and guess what they called it? They called it the Good News. Have you heard the good news? Caesar Augustus has ascended to the throne. We've won a great military victory. That's good news to the Romans. So the most powerful person in the empire was, of course, the emperor. The most powerless person was the victim of crucifixion. And we talked about it briefly before. It was an ordeal so brutal, so violent, so humiliating, it was never, almost never administered to Rome's own citizens. And that's why St. Paul was beheaded instead of being crucified, as Peter was, crucified upside down. It was comparatively more humane to behead someone. It's over quickly. The contrast between the mighty Caesar and the seemingly defeated Jesus on the cross couldn't have been more stark. And that's why one major commentator on Mark, he actually calls Mark's gospel an apology for the cross. The whole gospel is a message about why you should believe in Jesus despite what happened to him on the cross, this ignominious death. We could also add to this the many public inscriptions that have been discovered by archaeology from the ruins of Rome. And these were kind of a civic catechism, inscriptions on buildings and public statues, things like that. Those proclaimed things you were supposed to know, what you were supposed to believe as a citizen. And one thing all Romans were expected to assent to was this. Not only was the emperor the most powerful person in the world, he was also to be considered the divine Son of God. Just take a look at some of these inscriptions. I'm going to just read a couple to you. Julius Caesar, of course, the first Roman emperor. Here's a description found in Ephesus, and we know St. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, a big center in the early church. An inscription from Ephesus describes Julius Caesar as, quote, the manifest God from Ares and Aphrodite and universal savior of human life. Wow. How about that? Also from Carthia, the Carthian people honor the god an emperor and savior of the inhabited world, Gaius Julius Caesar, son of Gaius Caesar. There are many more such inscriptions from the period. What about Caesar Augustus, who reigned from 30 BC to AD 14, overlapping with Jesus' life? Emperor Caesar Augustus, son of God. Here's another one. Emperor Augustus, God from God. Emperor Caesar Augustus, savior and benefactor. An inscription from Priene celebrates Augustus's birthday as the birthday of the god. Tiberius, who reigned from AD 14 to 37, he actually was on the throne when Jesus was crucified, as you know. Here's an inscription found about him. Emperor Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of God. Emperor Tiberius Caesar knew Augustus, son of God, Zeus the Liberator. And I'll just give you one more. I think you're getting the picture here. This is Nero, the crazed emperor who reigned from the years AD 54 to 68. There are some real doozies here, folks. Nero Caesar the Lord. Nero Claudius Caesar, the savior and benefactor of the inhabited world. The good God of the inhabited world, the beginning and existence of all good things. Nero, the Lord of the whole world. These are just some of the inscriptions found about him. So in light of all this, in light of the exalted view that the Romans had of the emperor, who they believed to be a son of God, they would be deified after their death. In light of this view of the emperor, why should citizens of Rome choose to pledge their allegiance to Jesus and not Caesar? Now, if you're reading Mark's gospel in Rome in the first century, you're asking this question. Well, its account of Jesus' authoritative teaching about the kingdom, his powerful exorcisms, his healings. Now, no doubt, those things would have made an impression and influenced the choice to trust Jesus. But also, there's one important figure in Mark's passion narrative on Good Friday, somebody who we might easily overlook, the figure of the Roman centurion who sees Jesus die. The centurion, remember, his ultimate superior is the Caesar, the alleged son of God. And he may have been there. He might have even been part of the mock coronation when Jesus was humiliated before being forced to carry his cross, replete with a purple robe that was put on the Lord, a crown of thorns, shouts of not hail Caesar, but hail King of the Jews, as they beat him mercilessly. Yet somehow, as the centurion watches Jesus die on the throne of the cross, not a gilded chair in Rome, as he witnesses the powerful release of Jesus' spirit, which tears the temple curtain in two from top to bottom. In the temple, this was a massive high curtain. Only God could have done this. It was done from top to bottom. The curtain torn in two, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That means that the presence of God is now not located in this one particular geographic area of the temple. It is on the loose in the world. The centurion is granted at that moment when he sees Jesus shout his death, when Jesus gives a loud cry and breathes his last, as it says in Mark 15:37, the act of shouting, as Dr. Craig Evans says, the act of shouting is itself the death. His very death displays his power. The release of his spirit is awesome. The centurion at that moment is granted the grace to recognize that one far greater than Caesar is here. And that's why he says, surely this man is the Son of God. It's not Caesar. It's not the Roman emperor. It's not the most powerful man in the world. It's the one who is before me now, who seems the most powerless. He is the true Son of God. Now that's the very statement, politically perilous, very subversive, that Roman Christians had to choose to make their own. Who really possesses a sovereign claim over the world? And many of them had to stare down those absolute claims and power of the state and pay for it with their lives, just as Jesus did. How many martyrs were there in the early church? Peter himself, who's the source behind Mark's gospel, would also meet the horrific cross. So as we prepare to celebrate the Triduum and Easter, reflect on the kingship that Jesus claims over our lives as well. He conquered the grave, a foe no earthly ruler, however exalted, has ever defeated, with his powerful resurrection. And so it's important to establish the crucifixion of Jesus, his death, what that really means. And the fact that it happened, it's become so necessary to explain this in light of recent controversies. A book that came out a few years ago stated that Jesus faked his own death with Pilate's help and then fled to Egypt. This is preposterous. There is no way that this happened. The Romans knew how to kill people. Jesus was killed publicly. As the Acts of the Apostles says, this was not done in a quarter. This was not done in a corner. It's not only affirmed by the New Testament, the historians of the age talked about it, Josephus, Tacitus. I mentioned those guys earlier. Also Lucian of Samosata, Maribar Serapion, they all report it. There are so many pieces of evidence for the historicity of the death of Christ. And even other aspects of the Passion. Think about the famous Passover pardon of Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas, according to some ancient manuscripts of Matthew, his name wasn't just Barabbas, but Jesus Barabbas. The irony is not lost, because Barabbas, his name means son of the Father. Bar Abba means son of the Father. So the crowd selects the wrong son of the Father, the wrong Jesus, Jesus Barabbas, not the true son of the living God. So that's Good Friday and the death of Jesus. I want to talk a little bit about what happened afterwards, the events of Holy Saturday, the silence of burial, if you will. Now, it's important to also establish the truth of Jesus' burial, believe it or not, because there are some theories that Jesus was never buried, much less resurrected from the dead. You might have heard the theories of the former Catholic priest and scholar John Dominic Crossan, who famously claimed that after Jesus died on the cross, his dead body was thrown into a shallow common grave, maybe covered over with a thin layer of dirt, and it was then eaten by wild dogs. He even wrote a number of pieces about this. One of them was called The Dogs Beneath the Cross. Now, it is true that sometimes in late antiquity, the Romans would leave bodies on the cross to be mauled by animals and birds of carrion. And why would they do that? Well, it would be a major public deterrent to revolt. This could happen to you if you dare stand up to us. But there is no chance that this happened to Jesus. Jesus received a proper burial. Make no mistake about it. Why? Because this, the time that Jesus was killed, that was peacetime. All those things that happened with bodies left on crosses or being thrown into shallow graves, those happened during times of war and insurrection. But right now, in the first century, in the year that Jesus died, there was peace between the Jewish authorities in control of the temple establishment and the Romans. In fact, they were in cahoots. They collaborate in the death of Jesus. For Pilate to have left Jesus' body hanging on the cross overnight during a Passover feast, that would have been a fatal mistake, all but guaranteeing a riot would ensue. There were myriad Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. Some estimates say that the population had swelled to almost 3 million. The Romans never would have risked offending Jewish sensibilities here, because even if somebody did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and there are many Jews that opposed Jesus, many who believed in him as the Messiah, but even if someone opposed Jesus and his aims, they would have been aghast if his body had been left to rot on the cross overnight, because it would have meant that God would not have accepted the Passover sacrifice. It would have been seen as a defilement of the land. And you can look up Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, that talks about that. It would have been impossible for the Jews to celebrate the Passover feast in an acceptable manner. Now, Pilate was already under watch by his overlords. He had already gotten in trouble for some heavy-handed ways in which he had put down rebellions and revolts, little skirmishes here and there. Jesus even talked about one of those in Luke's gospel. He talked about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their own sacrifices. There was some sort of an uprising, and Pilate had put it down in a very violent way. Well, there was no chance that Pilate was going to risk a riot in Jerusalem with so many people in town for the feast. In fact, the Jewish celebrants would have outnumbered the Roman soldiers 50 to 1. If there was an uprising, they easily could have gotten control of the city. No, Jesus did receive a proper burial. One of the reasons why we know that is because who donated his personal tomb for Jesus to be buried in? According to all four Gospels, Joseph of Arimathea. This is undoubtedly a historical reference. No Christian would make up a story about Jesus getting a proper burial, not from his own disciples who all ran away, except for John, but a member of the very council, the Sanhedrin, that condemned him to death? Now, of course, the Gospels explain that Joseph was a righteous man. He did not agree with the shameful treatment of Jesus, this kangaroo trial by night, this illegal trial in which they condemned Jesus to death after his arrest. He was heartsick about what happened to Jesus. And the Gospels say that he donated his own personal unused tomb for Jesus' burial. Now, that also means another thing, too. Because we know that Joseph donated his tomb, it means that the location of Jesus' tomb was known to friend and foe alike. So this concept that the women on Easter Sunday morning went to the wrong tomb, preposterous. Not only did they see where Jesus was buried, and the text tells us that, but everyone would have known where Joseph's own tomb was. It would have been like, for example, the mayor of Chicago, where his family tomb is located. Everyone would have known. Everyone would have been able to find the spot. So when the apostles start preaching the resurrection after Easter, if the tomb really still had Jesus' body in it, it would have been very, very easy to disprove their preaching. After all, they're preaching in the very same city where all these things took place. It's not as if they went overseas to a galaxy far, far away and said, a long, long time ago, there's this guy named Jesus, but you can't check this out because this is in another place and you can't travel there. No, they started preaching the resurrection in the very city where these events took place, publicly. That's pretty hard to do if Jesus hasn't risen physically from the dead. All they would have had to do, the authorities, was open the tomb. Oh, here's his body. Here's his remains. He hasn't been resurrected, but they never did that. All sides agree that the tomb was empty. There's so much more evidence that we could say about the resurrection, but we'll have to do that in another program because this is about Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday. But we do look forward to Easter, and there's so much evidence for Easter. And I'm not a big poetry guy, but I've always been struck by this one. Seven Stanzas at Easter by John Updike. I close with this because it's a great word of hope. John Updike's poem emphasizes the bodily, corporeal reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was a real historic event. It's not a metaphor. Christ did really rise physically from death, leaving an empty tomb behind. As St. Paul stresses in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. Or, as John Updike puts it in his poem, Seven Stanzas at Easter, make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous, for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awaken in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. This is Cale Clark for The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. Thanks for joining me for the truth of the Triduum.